Turn with me to the first epistle of the Apostle Peter. First epistle of Peter, chapter 1. I want to read verses 3 to 7, but consider verses 4 to 7 in particular. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, as we are told in the very first few verses, Peter is writing to believing people scattered throughout the Roman world, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, verse 1, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, scattered throughout the Gentile world where the Church of Jesus Christ has been constituted by the preaching of the gospel. And we're told that these are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, whom he has begotten, verse 3, to a living hope. And he's writing to them as the chief apostle that the Lord Jesus Christ chose while he was on this earth, to remind them of their glorious privileges and what God has done for them from all those who were alive upon the earth. He has begotten them to a living hope. He has called them, and he has made them his own people who are traveling homeward. In fact, this is what he begins with: to the pilgrims. And the Bible uses these expressions, pilgrims and sojourners. And this, of course, is to remind them of what was the nature of faith that was displayed by their great father, Abraham, who lived a life of pilgrimage. And one of the great problems we have in this world that is due to our own hearts, a lack of perception in spiritual things, but along with that, the world's own seduction and Satan's own lies, is that we forget that we are pilgrims, that we are called to a life of pilgrimage, but we live as if this world is all there is. And he's reminding them of this glorious truth. But he's reminding them of this glorious truth or truths in the midst of the fact that they are not only pilgrims, but they are going through deep suffering for the sake of their faith. Persecution had broken out in many parts of the Gentile world and even in Israel against those who believed in Jesus Christ. And he reminds them that they are going through sufferings, and yet God gives them a joy that is inexplicable. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The grief and the trials that accompanies the Christian, the pilgrim, is surrounded by God's blessings. But nevertheless, the background is that of grief. You have been grieved by various trials. Grief is a word in the Greek that means to be made sorrowful, to be affected and to be marked with sadness, to be pressed. Various trials. It's not just one thing, but a variety of things, like temptation from the outside, an internal temptation. Or it might be things that draw us away from the things of God. And so what is the Apostle Peter saying? He's saying it's the normal course of life. But that's not how we think, is it? Especially in the Western world and in these probably 80 years or so, we have experienced unprecedented and abnormal level of comfort for the Christian in the Western world. It's a complete abnormality. Throughout the history of the church, both Old Testament and New Testament, believers have known what it is to suffer. And it's the normal state of life in this world, in one way or another. And we've got to change our thinking about what life is on this earth. That's not to say we must become unduly pessimistic. But the normal experience of the human being, think of how Jacob describes his life, long life, very blessed life, the most blessed life. And the Bible describes God himself as the God of Israel. This is Jacob. He said, my pilgrimage on this earth has been evil and difficult and short. And so as Peter writes to believers, he's reminding them of this. This is what life is. Of course it is mixed with the joys and comforts by the grace of God. But we live in a broken world. We live in a sin-cursed world. We know what God pronounced in Genesis 3. And we know what the people in the Bible experience. And we know what we experience. Under the thin veneer of comfort and stability, there is always a difficulty lurking in the shadows. And in the midst of these sufferings, this is what the Apostle Peter is reminding them. In this you greatly rejoice. There is great rejoicing for the believer. And it's repeated again in verse 8. Yet believing you rejoice. Now you see, happiness depends upon circumstances, or as someone put it, happenstances. Whatever is happening around us is what creates happiness for the natural man and for the believer when he's not thinking spiritually. But contrary to human thinking and human wisdom, for the believer, there can be great rejoicing in spite of various trials and grief. And this, as we all know, is exactly how the Apostle Paul expresses it in Philippians, in the midst of his grief, in the midst of looming death, ignominious death, that is a shameful death as a criminal waiting to be executed. So all believers experience suffering without exception. All believers experience trials without exception. All believers experience grief. Of course, the world experiences all these things. But sometimes we think if we're believers, then somehow we escape these things. Not at all, says the Apostle Peter. Trial which is common to all, says the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Corinthians. Now, just in case the believers to whom he is writing, and of course us who read his writing, God the Holy Spirit through Peter gives a number of reasons here in the text as to why there should be a great rejoicing for the believer in the midst of various trials. First of all, he gives us his reason. The first reason is that it is for a little while. Look at verse 6. Though now for a little while. And we saw only a week or so ago, and we considered what the Apostle Paul teaches elsewhere, that it is for a little while that we suffer. Remember, God has made us in his image. We are not like animals, but we are like animals in many things, and we share some of the characteristics of animals, like flesh and blood and instincts and drive and so on. But into the flesh and blood, man was made unique. And God breathed his life into the soul of man. And so, as Campbell Morgan described it, man is a combination of dust and deity, or the life of deity. There's something far more permanent that God has done for mankind. And we have an eternal soul. And in comparison with the eternal life that God has given us, the sufferings that we suffer is for a little while. It's for 10, 20, 30, 50, 60, just for a lifetime, which is an infinitesimal speck in comparison with the eternal life that God has blessed us with, which we possess in Christ because of our union with him. Again, reminding ourselves of 2 Corinthians 4 and 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, Paul suffered from the time that he was called into the ministry. And yet he calls his affliction light affliction and momentary affliction, in comparison with the glorious eternal life that the people of God are promised with him. That's reason number one. It's always encouraging, isn't it? No matter what difficulty we go through, when we think about the fact that there is light at the end of the tunnel. But this is much more than that. Our life here is like a tunnel, and then we are brought into the eternal glory of life with God Himself. Our afflictions are for a moment. And as we get older, we realize, don't we, how quickly the years pass by. Well, this is from the perspective of not just getting older, but from the perspective of eternity. It's momentary affliction. It may not seem like that when we're going through it. And some of you have chronic difficulties. It's day by day and grinding pain and difficulty. But the Apostle Peter is saying, we have got to think in terms of the life that God has given us. It's for a little while. See, we've got to change our thinking. All that happens to us in this life is momentary and for a little while. And then he gives us a second reason. It's most wonderful. Look at it in verse 6. In the middle of the verse, now for a little while, and here's the phrase, if need be. This is the most glorious thing. Now we may not understand it, as Job did not understand his suffering. I mean, he wanted all sorts of audience with God and reason and all that, and he became bitter, and he says so himself, doesn't he? Job 23 that we read. He hadn't slipped into unbelief, but he's struggling deeply with his difficulty. But here what the Apostle Peter tells us, if need be. In other words, God doesn't put us through any difficulty that he does not see the absolute necessity for. Just like a training, whether it be academic or physical or military. The goal is not to depress a child and to put so much pressure on the child that it breaks the student or the child. But at the same time, pressure has to be applied. I've often quoted Spurgeon, who said, a smooth sea never made a good sailor. And this is what the Apostle Peter is saying. If need be, reminded of the quote of F.B. Meyer, who said, God, the good shepherd, never shears the sheep without taking into account the wind. In other words, when he shears the sheep, he considers the weather. If it's winter, he leaves enough that the sheep is not overwhelmed by the cold and freezes to death. He does not willingly afflict. The psalmist says that, doesn't he? He does not willingly afflict. You see how much Peter packs into this, how much doctrine, if need be. Only as there is need. And thirdly, it tells us that our griefs and sorrows serve a far greater purpose. It reveals the genuineness of your faith. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a number of things here, but for the sake of time, let me just mention one or two things that Peter mentions. The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Here, of course, the picture is that of the Lord God, who is like a goldsmith or a silversmith. Listen to the prophet Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. And speaking of the final judgment, but it applies, as the Bible teaches us elsewhere, that the potter shapes us. Or he is like the launderer who washes us. Or he's like the refiner who refines us. And this is, of course, what the hymn writer meant when he wrote that great hymn, "How strong a foundation." We'll sing it at the end of our service, but let me remind us of the words of the hymn writer, which is a good summary of what the Apostle Peter is teaching us here, and as indeed the other apostles and even the Old Testament teaches us. Verse 2, "In every condition, in sickness and in health, in poverty's veil or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on land and on the sea, as days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Fear not, I am with thee, oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and I will still give thee aid. I will strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." Went through deep waters, this is of course according to the prophecy of Isaiah, "Went through deep waters, I call thee to go." These things don't happen to us. God calls us to go through these difficulties. "The rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." And when we read Job 23, I was thinking about this. Job 23 and verse 10 came to mind. Well, actually 8 to 10. Job says, "If I go up, I cannot find him. If I go to the left, I cannot find him," because we can never figure out the works and the ways of God in its fullness. But then Job concludes all that confusion and difficulty and perplexity and even wrestling with God with these glorious words, "I don't know what's happening to me." That's what he says. And then in conclusion, he says these words in verse 10, "But he knows the way I take." He not only knows the way I take, he appoints these ways. If you read Job 1, we know that. And the rest of the Bible. He allocated this particular suffering in his eternal counsels in the heavens. And so Job says, "But he knows the way I take. I do not know what's happening to me, but he knows the way I take." And then he utters these wonderful words, "When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." This is what the Apostle Peter is teaching of God's people who are going through suffering. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, and be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What does God put us through these things? But this is God's goal. And of course, we have to submit to it. This is God's goal, that it will be found, that our faith will be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Genuine faith perseveres. Besides, it's such a glorious testimony to those who are watching, some of the greatest testimony to God's omnipotent work of grace is not through healing, but through those of God's people who are suffering and yet radiates with the word of God and the strength of God. This is not natural perseverance, this is spiritual perseverance. You see, we need a theology not of unmitigated success and happiness, but a theology of suffering. God accomplishes his purposes in and through his people. For the Christian, every trouble is allocated and planned by God because there is a particular need so that it might be presented to the praise, honor, and glory of God and the blessing of his people. And then let me close with verses 4 and 5. Here we have a wonderful assurance of God for all his people, those who persevere under suffering. Verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that which does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What the Apostle Peter is saying is that we ought to remember that we are inheritors with Christ, like him, first the suffering, then the glory, and we inherit with him. What do we inherit? Well, we inherit eternal blessings in Christ that are incorruptible. See, here we possess a corruptible body. But the inheritance we have is incorruptible. Corruptible in many ways. Corruptible in the sense that our body is corrupting. Physiologically, it's falling apart. And it will fall apart for everyone. But there is also the inner corruption. But what we inherit is that which is incorruptible, undefiled. Everything we do and touch has a streak of defilement in it. Our best spiritual works. And the Bible teaches us that, doesn't it? That Aaron was to first offer a sacrifice for the holy things. Because they are defiled. The best that we do, the best that I do and the best that you do is defiled. But we are going to be inheritors of that which will never be defiled. You look at your own heart. And if it's like mine, there is defilement in everything. And that which does not fade. Everything in this world is fading, isn't it? The pomp and show of the worldling, whether it be youth or intellect or riches, they're fading. But the inheritance of the people of God who go through suffering, look what he says in verse 4, is reserved in heaven for you. You know what a reservation is? A reservation is not such a big thing here in this country. But I remember as a young man, young boy, my parents making plans for travel, and nothing works well in India unless you bribe and you have a lot of money. And people reserve sometimes months in advance and a year in advance to travel someplace. And even then it's not sure. But here we are told it's reserved in heaven for you. Who makes the reservation? God himself has reserved your inheritance in heaven for you. And so he says, rejoice. You greatly rejoice in these things. That we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, and that will not fade, and it is reserved by God himself for you. But that's not enough. He says something else. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here he adds another thought. Not only is your inheritance reserved, but God will preserve you for that inheritance. Look at verse 5 again. Who are kept, that is the believer. And so, people of God, God guarantees your inheritance and he guarantees your preservation if you persevere in the faith, if you submit to his word, if you bow before his sovereignty, you realize that you have a good and wise father. And what is the power with which he preserves us? We should know this and speak it to ourselves every day of our life. Not just once, but a number of times. What is the power that works in us? The power of the resurrection. It's the resurrection power, as the New Testament teaches us, that works in us. That reserves our inheritance for us and preserves us for the inheritance. And so, people of God, may you know what it is to rejoice, but more than that, greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you're being grieved by various trials. And of course, when we think of our inheritance, we must not forget that our inheritance is God himself in the first place. Remember what Jeremiah says? The portion of Jacob, that is Israel, is not like unto them, but is like the people around us, your neighbors and my neighbors. For he is the former, or the one who formed all things. In other words, God himself is our inheritance. You see, when we run the Christian faith and we think of what the Bible teaches us, we think of the great example of the children of Israel, redeemed from the power of Egypt, preserved for the inheritance in Canaan, and yet only two of them made it. But when it comes to our spiritual inheritance in Canaan, all those who trust in him, every single believer who keeps trusting in him and brings forth works in keeping with repentance, will enter Emmanuel's land. Now what should we do? Well, actually, Peter begins with what we should do, and that's in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. He begins with worship. It's appropriate we should end with worship. May the Lord help us to worship God and to rejoice in him, even though for a little while you're tried with various trials. Because, beloved, your inheritance, incorruptible and unfading and undefiled, is reserved for you by the power of God who raised Christ from the dead. And that very power works in you and keeps you until the day of your entrance into the full inheritance of God himself. May the Lord help us to worship him and to rejoice in him and to trust him through all the valleys of darkness and difficulty. Amen. Let's